Thanks, Neil. It's a nice little family gathering today, isn't it? Except we don't have the muffin and coffee that we're sharing as we're around the fire enjoying the day. The Day of Atonement is a day which seems a little bit peculiar to some. But remember in Leviticus 23 and in verse 4, the days there are described as the feasts of the Lord. So they're not Jewish, they're not some sort of quaint custom that someone has invented, that aren't of man, they're the feasts of God. And we're told to proclaim them in their appointed times. And so Mel's gone through Leviticus 16, we'll do a little bit more, not the whole chapter, but this is what we should be doing. We should be looking at the meaning of the days, and so I suppose in one sense preparing to share studies on a holy day is easy because God gives us the topic, and yet within each topic there is much to cover. I've noted in times past that some confuse the Day of Atonement and Passover, and it seems that that has often been done to negate the holy days and just say, look, it's all done in Christ, we don't need to keep those days anymore, and so they start to sort of just blur one's understanding. And yet atonement is so different to Passover. We've got two goats, and it needs lots to determine which goat serves what purpose. Passover, the Passover lamb is chosen by the people. They chose their lamb. It had to meet criteria, but it was a lamb or a kid of the goats. It's the only time that the high priest enters the holy place. The lamb is eaten compared to today being a day of fasting, afflicting our souls. Blood was put on the doorposts and on the lintel of people's dwellings compared to this day when the blood actually goes right in and cleanses the altar, the sanctuary, the mercy seat. Goes right into the Holy of Holies. And so there is quite a distinction between the two days, and yet Christ was sacrificed once. So we have different application of that sacrifice. In Leviticus 16 in verse 29, I'll recap some of the ones that Mal covered because I want to zero in on a particular facet of the Day of Atonement. Leviticus 16 in verse 29. It says, this shall be a statute forever for you in the seventh month, on the tenth day of the month. You shall afflict your souls, do no work, whether a native of your country or a stranger who dwells among you. So we have the seventh month and we have the tenth day of the month. And if we're going to get into numbers, you go, well, 10 also reminds us of the law, 10 commandments. Is there something in atonement that identifies with the law being fulfilled in a particular way? It says, for on that day the priest shall make atonement for you. And Mel mentioned, you know, the high priest is doing the work, and some of the areas where the high priest does the work, the people don't see it. It's out of sight. And yet we're reminded that Christ, our high priest, I think it's Colossians 1:20, it says, he reconciles things both in heaven and on the earth. So there are things that Christ is doing as part of a work of reconciliation that take place in the heavens. And there are some things that pertain to the earth. It says, we'll make an atonement for you to cleanse you, that you may be clean from all your sins before the Lord. See, Passover didn't do that. Otherwise, why do we need atonement? There was rescue and deliverance in Passover. There was a saving, the Passover blood. If there was no Passover sacrifice, no application of the sacrifice in a Passover context, there's no firstborn. The plan of God doesn't even kick off in that sense. And with atonement, the blood of atonement, if that aspect wasn't applied, there would be no priesthood. There would be no bride that is clean and white, washed in the blood of the Lamb and made ready. So there's some very distinct aspects to this sacrifice of Christ, and Passover is quite distinct from atonement. Now the high priest enters the most holy place, sprinkles blood on the cover of the ark, or the mercy seat. The Hebrew there means a covering or a lid, to make an atonement, to cover. Let's look at verse 15 of Leviticus 16. It says, "Then he shall kill the goat of the sin offering." Now I'll mention the two goats. This is the one that is sacrificed, which is for the people. Interesting. It's a sin offering for the people because we've had a sin offering for Aaron. There's a sin offering for the people. Bring its blood inside the veil. And to do with the blood as he did with the blood of the bull, because the bull's blood was also brought in for Aaron. So this is the one for the people. And notice, sprinkle it on the mercy seat and before the mercy seat. So if we consider the mercy seat, there's atonement made there, and we have the imagery of atonement made on the approach, the way to that mercy seat. That also is atoned. So, in verse 16, shall he make atonement for the holy place because of the uncleanness of the children of Israel, because of their transgressions, for all their sins? So he shall do for the tabernacle of meeting, which remains among them in the midst of their uncleanness. Which is interesting, because this blood has been taken to places where the people never went. In fact, the high priest goes once a year behind the veil. And yet, we're told this is cleansing for the people, for their uncleanness, for their transgressions. And yet, none of them ever went in there. Now, we might reason and say, well, the tabernacle was a portable structure, so it did have to be touched in very structured ways. There was a process to be observed to pack it up, move it, and reassemble it, erect it, and then it was fit to function again at the new campsite. But I think the Day of Atonement is talking about more than just you've handled the kit as we've moved it around with the camp. But it's an interesting thing to think about. For those Israelites, blood is being taken to places where they never went. And yet, atonement was necessary. Now we know in Hebrews 10 that the saints, those under the new covenant, they have access behind the veil, behind the true veil. And so we can start to see, I think, some of the imagery that the ancient Israelites had to perform was showing things to come, as Colossians speaks about the holy days themselves. Let's go to 1 John 1. 1 John 1. Because was uncleanness and transgression only a problem for Israel? Was it only a problem for them? 1 John 1 and in verse 7. Just breaking into the thought here. And John says, "But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another." It's a particular kind of fellowship that John's talking about here. "And the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin." And John is writing to people who have already been through Passover and Pentecost, because they've been called, they've been drawn by God, they've been redeemed, pulled out of the world, they've received the Holy Spirit, and sin is still an issue. And John is saying, have some confidence, because there is atonement. He says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. We can't just say, look, sin's all gone, Christ has done it all. Aren't we wonderful? All right? If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, and fasting, a day of humbling, sets that kind of framework. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, which is a message on the Day of Atonement. If we say we haven't sinned, verse 10, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. And so it's possible to have a particular view of being called that actually denies the Day of Atonement. You know? The Spirit of God is a spirit of love, it's of peace and of a sound mind. We know the reality of our existence and God says, I've got that covered. Stay faithful. You know, the saints have always been in an environment of uncleanness. And I suppose I have to mention, uncleanness per se does not necessarily mean sin, all right? But uncleanness certainly prevented a number of aspects of relationship with God. You know, if this happened and you're unclean, you're outside the camp until you can come back in again. And a woman hadn't sinned because she'd given birth to a child, but there was a period of uncleanness, right? And so there is a number of these things that you could look at. So there's uncleanness, but there's also sin and transgression that's being mentioned. However, the saints have always been in an environment of uncleanness. Numbers 19 talks about if you touch a dead body of anyone, you're unclean for 7 days. And it doesn't have any qualification for why you may have touched a dead body of anyone, you know. But you're unclean for 7 days, contact with the dead. And if we compare that with things like, say, Matthew 8, verses 21 and 22, where one of his disciples says, "Lord, let me first go and bury my father." And Christ says, "Follow me, let the dead bury their own dead." There's this connection of people who are physically alive. The heart is pumping, you know, the blood's moving. They're alive, they're conscious. But in a sense, Christ says they're dead. And so contact with a dead body, in a sense, you know, is where we are every day. We're not taken out of the world. But in a prophetic sense, there's also a culmination. There's a time when the environment of uncleanness reaches a particular peak that follows on from the days of trumpets. You know, if we think about this holy season, let's go to Revelation 18. Revelation 18. Because there's an environment of uncleanness and there's a warning given to God's people about that environment of uncleanness. Revelation 18. And in verse 1, it says, "After these things I saw another angel coming down from heaven, having great authority, and the earth was illuminated with his glory. And he cried mightily with a loud voice, saying, Babylon the great is fallen and has become a dwelling place of demons, a prison for every foul spirit, a cage for every unclean bird and hated bird." You know, so there's these foul spirits, there's unclean birds, and if you've kept birds in cages, you know what the condition of the cage turns into after a while, right? So use your imagination. "For all the nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of the fornication. The kings of the earth have committed fornication with her, and the merchants of the earth have become rich through the abundance of her luxury," which in the New King James is sort of, I think, a little bit cumbersome. The words are interesting. The American Standard Version just renders the last part of verse 3, "The merchants of the earth waxed rich by the power of her wantonness." Well, that word, I think the New American Standard translates it as sensuality or luxury. So it's an image of powerful seduction. There's a powerful seduction and it's associated with demons, foul spirits, unclean and hated birds. And of course, the next verse is one that we know very well. "I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her, my people." Why say it unless they're in that environment and they can be tainted and affected by it? And the imagery is one of very powerful seduction. "Lest you share in her sins, lest you receive of her plagues." And again, we, in this holy day season, the last trumpet has plagues of God's wrath. And we don't want to be on the end of God's wrath. We would be much better as humble people receiving that atonement and cleansing and being set right in that sort of complete sense before God. It says, "For her sins have reached to heaven and God has remembered her iniquities." It's just like before the flood. The cry comes up to God. It's time for God to act. But it's a time of intense and particular uncleanness as described. And it says, "Render to her just as she rendered to you, repay her double according to her works. In the cup is mixed, mix double for her." Because her actions are against God, And we see in the scriptures they're against the people of God. So there's at least double that's required here, because there's two aspects. Now, let's go to Isaiah 47. Because in this world of uncleanness, or the environment of uncleanness with the label Babylon, however people may want to understand it, quite often I've found, and I may be looking in the wrong places, that the focus tends to go on to world trade or the world banking system. Should we be looking at the trade of material goods as that which is the primary source of uncleanness, or should we be looking at the trading in morality and values, philosophies and different religious concepts that contain our minds and thinking? Have a look at Isaiah 47, because there's a definition. Rarely do I see people go to it when they talk about Babylon, but it talks about the merchants of Babylon. Isaiah 47, and in verse 12, and if you want the context in verse 1, it's to the daughter of Babylon. So we can see this is down from the original Babylon that was around in Isaiah's time. So it's talking to the daughter of Babylon. It says in verse 12 of Isaiah 47, "Stand now with your enchantments," you know, sorceries, "and the multitude of your sorceries in which you have laboured from your youth." This has always been a feature of Babylon. Daniel's opposition in Babylon came mostly from the astrologers and the soothsayers and the Chaldees, the learned ones of those craft. "Perhaps you will be able to profit. Perhaps you will prevail," because Babylon's going to be in trouble. "You are wearied in the multitude of your counsels." It's interesting, isn't it? If we think about this in the context of ideas and philosophies and different ways, there's always a new way. There's always something else we haven't thought of, but it's not godly. But there's always another option presented. And he says, "Let now the astrologers, the stargazers and the monthly prognosticators stand up and save you from what shall come upon you." The multitude of your counsels. There's always a new idea, and notice where they're coming from. It doesn't talk about the world banking system. It doesn't talk about, you know, Walmarts or anything like that. It's talking about something which is another idea, another philosophy, another form of religion, another way of life, another set of values. It says, "Behold," in verse 14, "they shall be as stubble. The fire shall burn them, and they shall not deliver themselves from the power of the flame." It's almost tongue-in-cheek. "It shall not be a coal to be warmed by, nor a fire to sit before. Thus shall they be to you, with whom you have laboured," notice, "your merchants from your youth. They shall wander each to his quarter, no one shall save you." So the merchants of Babylon, if we care to look to Isaiah's definition, deals with something far less material and far more spiritual. But it would be true to say the material will be an extension of the spiritual, because what's in the heart is manifest in what people do. So people who look to world trade and look at the spirit that goes with it, or who look to world banking and the spirit that goes with it, yes, there is a connection. There certainly is a connection. But don't miss the primary connection, I think, is the message in Isaiah. Think about this. There's an environment called Babylon, which specializes in trade. God says, come out of it. And yet, the parable of the miners and the parable of the talents is God's alternative form of trade. God says, I want you to trade and make a profit, but not like the world. Right? And Luke 19, Matthew 25, we won't go there. But those parables talk about trading from a godly perspective, where Christ, when he comes back, looks for increase and says, what have you gained from trading with the things of God? And it's in contrast to the trading that's in the world. But it's a powerful enticement to trade as the world trades, not trade as God says to trade. Being in that environment imparts uncleanness. We're not unaffected, hence the Day of Atonement. I looked at a site called Judaism 101, and I won't take that as the final word for anything, but it was just interesting. The 10 days starting with Rosh Hashanah and ending with Yom Kippur are commonly known as the days of awe. I'm sure you're familiar with that. Or the days of repentance, and here we are fasting. This is a time for serious introspection, a time to consider the sins of the previous year and repent before the Day of Atonement. So as assembled, as a humbled people fasting before God, there has been some examination beforehand. You know? We often focus on that leading into Passover, don't we? You know, because we go to Corinthians, examine yourself, you know, and then let him, you know, to partake of the Passover. You know, the Jews understand, hey, this also applies to atonement, you know, to be fully cleaned up. Let's go to Revelation 15. Revelation 15, which is where the last plagues are introduced. And there's just some aspects of it I want to touch on, not go through all of the last plagues. But there are aspects of these last plagues that caught my eye in terms of the Day of Atonement as well. Revelation 15 and in verse 1, it says, "Then I saw a sign, another sign in heaven, great and marvellous, seven angels having the last seven plagues, for in them the wrath of God is complete or accomplished or performed." So these last seven we know go with the last trumpet. Isaiah 27 talks about the great trumpet. And I wonder, is that the last trumpet? Because it talks about the bringing back of people. Almost in a sense like a jubilee where there is release. And we know on the Day of the Day of Atonement, the trumpet sounded was the signal and the timing for the jubilee. So you've got this great trumpet in Isaiah. You've got this last trumpet. And there's God's wrath. Notice some of the features that come with it. Let's drop down to verse 7 of Revelation 15. "Then one of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven bowls full of the wrath of God who lives forever and ever. It says the temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power, and no one was able to enter the temple till the seven plagues of the seven angels were completed." It's interesting. So the temple is filled with smoke. And Aaron, when he goes in to the sanctuary, he's got to make sure there's lots of incense, lest he die. So I wonder if that great cloud of incense, not just for Aaron's protection in that sense, because you're going to die, is it in some way imagery that's like the great smoke that fills the temple that's being mentioned here? The other thing is, it said no one was able to enter the temple. This is what John sees. No one is able to enter the temple until these seven plagues were accomplished. And in Leviticus 16:17, it says, "There shall be no man in the tabernacle of meeting when he goes in to make an atonement." And so are some of these plagues, then, are these plagues partly picturing a finality, an event that is associated with the Day of Atonement? Because there's those two factors there which might be able to be linked back to Leviticus 16. God's wrath, I suppose in part, is in response to uncleanness that affects the sanctuary at the end of the age, as much as it is because of conditions of wickedness that are on the world at large. Let's go to 2 Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, because there's another association with atonement in a prophetic sense, dealing with uncleanness is sort of the theme that I'm following here at the moment. 2 Thessalonians 2 and in verse 3. Again, I'm sure a familiar scripture, "Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come." Talking about Christ's return, the church in Thessalonica had severe persecution, if we sort of understand what we read in that context. And Paul's saying the day itself, Christ's return, is not going to come unless the falling away comes first and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or all that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. And you think about the cleansing that has to take place in the sanctuary, and these kinds of statements are being made. So I think it sort of expands one's thoughts a little bit about some of the things that are happening in the context of atonement. It's interesting, Psalm 74:10, no need to turn there, makes a statement, how long will the enemy mock? How long will this uncleanness and this affront, as it were, be in your face? Now, when Paul talks about this person in the temple of God as God, showing himself that he is God, is he talking about some other side religion? Is he talking about something that is affecting the people of God and the true sanctuary of God? You know, you sort of wonder. It's a very powerful statement that he makes. But let's go to Daniel 8. Paul also says in verse 7 of Thessalonians 2, where we were, that the mystery of lawlessness was already at work. And so the foundation for what he's talking about that was yet future had already begun in his time. But Daniel 8 is interesting in the context of the Day of Atonement. Because in the Day of Atonement, there is much debate about two goats. And goats feature strongly in terms of the symbolism of the work being performed, particularly if you extract the goat that is for Aaron because he isn't really Christ, and just come back to what's left. Now, Daniel 8, covered this a while back, and I've moved on a little bit in my thinking. If we look at Daniel 7, you have wild beasts, wild animals. And in Daniel 8, you have two animals that are sacrificial animals. So I tend to think now the span of history in Daniel 8 compared to the span of history in Daniel 7 is from a religious perspective because they're sacrificial animals. The span of history in Daniel 7 is more the beasts of the world that tear at each other, the empires, the governments that we see, those systems. But notice in Daniel 8 and in verse 8, again, I'm sure it's familiar, but think about the goats and the Day of Atonement. Therefore, the male goat, because remember there's a goat and a ram in Daniel 8, the male goat grew very strong, or very great. But when he became strong, the large horn was broken, and in its place, four notable ones came up towards the four winds of heaven. We know Alexander's empire split between his four generals. But notice, it says in verse 9, out of one of them came a little horn, which is still the horn of a goat, which grew exceedingly great to the south, towards the east, and towards a glorious land. It grew up to the host of heaven. It cast down some of the host and some of the stars to the ground and trampled them. And you've got almost this duality of image. Is this talking about a person, things happening on earth, or is it overlaying things and contentions happening in heaven, you know? Notice what it says in verse 11. He even exalted himself as high as the prince of the host. By him the daily sacrifices were taken away. And Daniel's told that his prophecy is for a long time off in the future. And the place of his sanctuary was cast down. It says, because of transgression, an army was given over to the horn, this goat, to oppose the daily sacrifices. He cast truth to the ground. He did all this and prospered. Then I heard a holy one speaking, and another holy one said to that certain one who was speaking, how long will the vision be concerning the daily sacrifices and the transgression of desolation and the giving of both the sanctuary and the host to be trampled underfoot? And he says, 2,300 days or 2,300 evening mornings, and the number, you can toss that around for ages, but notice he says, then the sanctuary shall be cleansed, which is a message on the Day of Atonement. So I think there's a few things that come together in a prophetic sense with the Day of Atonement. And we see there's some allusions in Revelation, and it's interesting that one of the opponents that brings damage and harm to the sanctuary of God, that tramples underfoot, derives from a goat. And there is a goat that's removed. And there is one that's worthy of sacrifice. Now this goat if we link that with Thessalonians, sits in the place of God, who is able to tell in a time of strong deception the true Christ and the person that's imitating? Who can tell? Only through God's help and God's revelation can one know. Only by lots were the two goats able to determine to fulfill the ceremony that took place Day of Atonement. Lamentation 1, I'll just read a few verses. Think about the state of the church, the state of the people of God right at Christ's return. Lamentations 1, verses 8 to 10. Jerusalem has sinned gravely, therefore she has become vile. All who honour her despise her because they've seen her nakedness. Yes, she sighs and turns away. Her uncleanness is in her skirt. She did not consider her destiny. Therefore her collapse was awesome. She had no comforter. O Lord, behold my affliction, for the enemy is exalted. The adversary has spread his hand over all her pleasant things, for she has seen the nations enter her sanctuary. Those whom you commanded not to enter your assembly. Now the atoning and cleansing of the sanctuary is, as Mel pointed out, it's the work of the high priest. The people are basically there watching, being served by the high priest for the purpose of atonement. Leviticus 16, verse 32. Leviticus 16, verse 32. And the priest who is anointed and consecrated to minister as priest in his father's place. You know, it's not hard to see the allusion forward to Jesus Christ, who's consecrated as priest in his father's place, shall make atonement, put on the linen clothes, the holy garments. He shall make atonement, notice, for the holy sanctuary. He'll make atonement for the tabernacle of meeting. He'll make atonement for the altar. He'll make atonement for the priests and for all the people of the earth. So when it speaks of Christ in Colossians 1, of reconciling all things in heaven and on earth, look at the completeness of the statement that's given in Leviticus 16. And so it is an occasion where, as one nation, the people of God are set right and made clean. Hebrews 9 links this work to Christ, and Mal covered some excellent passages there for that. In fact, it's interesting, when you look at the extent of the cleansing that was mentioned there in Leviticus 16:33, I think we can see the connection to the Jubilee, because it's like a complete fresh start. You know, there's a complete release. Everything goes back to where the ownership should be. You know, there is that dimension to it. And so then the 10th day and the purpose of fulfilling the law, you know, and the Jubilee, it sort of comes together, it coalesces. Ezekiel describes a temple. Ezekiel describes a new temple. Ezekiel also describes a new priesthood and atonement. Just want to touch on an aspect of it. Ezekiel 22. Ezekiel 22. And in verse 24. And the preceding verses in Ezekiel talk about a severe furnace of refining. Not really comfortable scriptures to look at and read. But notice Ezekiel 22 and verse 24. Son of man, say to her, to Israel, you are a land that is not cleansed or rained on in the day of indignation. The time of God's wrath, the church is in a state and says, you've lacked rain and you're not cleansed as yet. Will come. There's a promise of this day. The conspiracy of her prophets is in her midst like a roaring lion tearing the prey. But this is prophets in the midst of the church tearing the prey as the members. It's the people of God that are being torn. He says, they have devoured people. They've taken the treasure and the precious things. Think about the trading that's mentioned of Babylon. You know, I'm sure you're familiar with all the riches of Babylon. Think about this. They've taken the treasure and precious things. They have made many widows in her midst. You know, widows and orphans get mentioned a lot in terms of oppression in the church. those in the church should have been betrothed to Christ, but they're widows. This is how they're being described. You've made many widows. It says, her priests have violated my law and profaned my holy things. They have not distinguished between the holy and the unholy. The lead into Leviticus 16 was Nadab and Abihu had died before the Lord. They had not distinguished between holy and unholy. Nor have they made known the difference between the clean and the unclean. They have hidden their eyes from my Sabbaths so that I am profaned among them. Yeah, it's a pretty strong condemnation. Is there a need for atonement? You see? And the atoning is for uncleanness as well as transgressions. So even those who aren't, as we might say, roaringly evil, are not likely to be unaffected in any way by a terrible environment. And this is talking about a particular environment amongst the people of God, which is really not very good at all. On atonement, a humble and fasting assembly gather. That's the intent, isn't it? Humility in fasting. The kind of fasting that Mal mentioned from Isaiah 58. Getting rid of these bonds of wickedness. Let's go to Zephaniah 3. Zephaniah 3. Zephaniah 3 and in verse 10. Consider this. Zephaniah 3 and in verse 10. From beyond the rivers of Ethiopia, my worshippers, the daughter of my dispersed ones, shall bring my offering. In that day you shall not be ashamed, you shall not be shamed for any of your deeds in which you transgress against me. Atonement has been made. For then I will take away from your midst those who rejoice in your pride. Might be extra symbolism on the go to departure. And you shall no longer be haughty in my holy mountain. I will leave in your midst a meek and humble people, and they shall trust in the name of the Lord. The remnant of Israel will do no unrighteousness, speak no lies, nor shall a deceitful tongue be found in their mouth. Today is a day when we examine ourselves for these attributes. You know? For they shall feed my flocks. You see, now God's talking about a humble people who are able to tend the flock, not ruin the flock, as these other prophets and shepherds have. And they'll tend their flocks and lie down. No one will make them afraid. Sing, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O Israel. Be glad and rejoice with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. The Lord has taken away your judgments. He has cast out your enemy. Perhaps a reference to that goat of departure again. Or at least we might say it's a like thought, even if it isn't a direct application. But the Lord has taken away your judgment. He has cast out your enemy. The King of Israel, the Lord, is in your midst. You shall see disaster no more. It's one of a number of scriptures why I don't think the go-to departure is Christ. Christ is with his people. He's not sent out into isolation. But I appreciate there are various views on that. Ezekiel 44... Ezekiel 44. We still have a little bit of time because we started a little bit later. I've left out one page, which is the long version, just to trick Elwin. I'm following the short version. Ezekiel 44. Because think about the work on atonement, cleansing the sanctuary, right? Ezekiel 44 and in verse 5, the Lord said to me, Son of man, mark well, see with your eyes and hear with your ears, so that all I say concerning all the ordinances of the house of the Lord and its laws, right? Mark well who may enter the house and all who go out from the sanctuary. Now say to the rebellious, to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, O house of Israel, let us have no more of your abominations. When you brought in foreigners, uncircumcised in heart, uncircumcised in flesh, to be in my sanctuary to defile it. And Christ cleanses the sanctuary. My house. And when you offered my food, the fat and the blood, then they broke my covenant because of all your abominations. And you have not kept charge of my holy things, but you've set others to keep charge of my sanctuary for you. Set others. It's a little bit reminding of Jeroboam. He sets up his own way of doing things. They still said they were worshipping Yahweh. Right? Until Baal worship took over, things just got worse and worse. But at the beginning, this is the God that brought you out of Egypt. But you've set others to keep charge of my sanctuary for you. Thus says the Lord, no foreigner, uncircumcised in heart or uncircumcised in flesh, spirit or action, a whole lot has to be right before God, shall enter my sanctuary, including any foreigner who is among the children of Israel. Atonement is a time of humbling. And thinking, have we handled the articles of God that he's given to us correctly? And it's a time of review. And the day, as it were, says to us, I know you haven't done it perfectly, but I'm going to make it right. So we have to remain faithful. We have to remain faithful because there is no other sacrifice that will cleanse us than the sacrifice of Christ. By way of conclusion, Zechariah 13 and in verse 1. Another allusion, I think, that certainly brings to my mind the goat of departure. And without personifying the goat, there are a number of things that God says are going to be removed. And so you can put any of those things on that goat. And we would be agreed, I think. Zechariah 13, verse 1. In that day a fountain shall be opened for the house of David and for the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for uncleanness. It shall be in that day, says the Lord of hosts, that I will cut off the names of the idols from the land. They'll no longer be remembered. I will also cause the prophets and the unclean spirit to depart from the land. And so on atonement, the Day of Atonement, as the congregation watches this goat go out, having had all of their sins and transgressions confessed on it, there was played out before them everything that was sinful and wrong with what they had in their relationship with God was being carted out, being removed. God says, the unclean spirit, I'm going to cause it to go from the land. And when you think about goats and you think about Israel, goat would never have gone by itself. It had to be taken. Because if you push it out a little distance, it's a herd animal. It'll come straight back again. Right? And look at any of the herdsmen that have the goats that still are in those areas today. And the animals just follow them around like little puppies. They are so bonded. And so bonded also can be uncleanness, the sin and the transgression, that component of us that has to be taken out. You know, people make a lot of the scripture, John 6:44, that God has to drag you. I'll tell you what, the sinful elements that we have, that go to departure needs a strong, fit man, but pull it out and to remove it so that it doesn't come back again. Isaiah 55. Realising the uncleanness, but also realising the encouragement that God gives on the day. You will be clean. The whole lot is going to be set right. Sound the jubilee. Isaiah 55 and in verse 6, because we're not quite there yet in that prophetic sense, although each of us in our own life have a particular point of progression, don't we? You know? So let's not confuse those who will live at that end time where those prophecies are fulfilled, you know, in that sense, to those who live and die now, because their life's journey is still, take that scale and bring it back into their life. So it's still applicable, isn't it? Isaiah 55:6, seek the Lord while he may be found. Because remember, in Revelation, no one had access to the temple anymore once God's wrath was poured out. The time for the first fruits is finished then because there is no access. No one could enter the temple. God's wrath is poured out. It's a new phase that follows after that. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way. The unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return to the Lord, and he will have mercy on him. And to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. And surely the day of atonement is a day of abundant mercy and pardon and cleansing and covering and removal of all that is wrong. We just have to acknowledge our part in it as part of our journey and preparation for that time and our calling. So that's all I wanted to cover there. Any general discussion, or being in such a small group, do we finish and form a circle and discuss? Whatever you like. And the piece that I left out is 2 Kings 23, where you can go through everything that Josiah found in the temple that shouldn't be there. So if we think about cleansing, and we think about, you know, what accumulates. Now, before Josiah, there'd been a pretty terrible time in the land. You know, religion was horribly distorted, perverted. We had, Manasseh was not long before Josiah. They'd even lost a copy of the law. You know, they rediscovered it and went, wow, you know. So I'm not sure what they'd been running on up to that time. Fragments, memory, I don't know. But look at 2 Kings 23 and all of the stuff that had to be thrown out. You know, the goat had to be able to carry a lot on that day. There was a lot to put on that goat. And Roberta sends her regards. And we all wish you well for your journeys and the feast. That God will certainly bless you all. And that after that blessing, we'll get to see yous again for more shared blessings.